Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the Pew Bibles. And I'm reading from the same version, ESV. And you can turn to page 1002. 1002. And let's read. Therefore, Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to him, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the book of Hebrews, for preserving this for us. And thank You for inspiring the writer. We can trust that every word is Yours. We can put our full confidence in it and look to apply it to our lives now. As You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your Word does not change. So bless us now, Father. You know the needs we have. And we trust in You to meet those needs through Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a little bit of context. I'm concerned that it will be difficult explaining everything in today's text without doing so. Of course, the writer refers a lot to the Old Testament, and so we may not be familiar with everything from the Old Testament, and particularly how he's applying it to the New Testament. So to do this, we need to step back and take a look at the grand narrative of Scripture, I would call it. Of course, we believe in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth, according to Genesis 1. The creation account teaches us that God created the world in 6 days. And on the sixth day, He created man and woman. God created them in His own image, and He placed them in a garden with everything they needed and told them to work and care for it. Then on the seventh day, God took stock in all that He had done and declared it good and rested, or we would say ceased from His work. God didn't need rest like we do, but He rested, He ceased from His work. And from this pattern in creation came the instruction to work 6 days and rest one day, and to use that day of rest, the seventh day, is a day of worship. But as we will see in today's text, the idea of rest took on further meaning. Because upon God completing His work in 6 days, from the seventh day on, man was supposed to continue in faith and obedience to God with everything good and right with the world. They were in that garden with all their needs met, with God and His fellowship and His love. And sure, they worked. They were commanded to work, but that was a joy as well in this environment. Everything was right and good. So in a sense, the idea of rest, as we see on day 7, was a perpetual, never-ending reality, or was supposed to be. They were living at rest and peace in God and His love. And it was to never end. Yet it did. Man rebelled against God. And with that came God's judgment on mankind and the world. Man could no longer have fellowship with God due to our sin. Man was cast out of the garden and forced to find his own food. And God even cursed the ground so that it would no longer produce food as it once did. Everything became hard. And of course, ultimately, man would now die. So man no longer dwelt in that perpetual, never-ending rest. But God, in His mercy, set a plan in motion, really before the foundation of the world, we're taught, set a plan in motion to redeem man and to restore him to that original rest. We talked about it some last week. And it really began to take shape in the calling of Abram. God promised to make this man Abram into a great nation and to give him land, but also to bless the world through him. But Abram, who God renamed Abraham, saw very little of that promise fulfilled in his lifetime. In fact, God told him that in the process of fulfilling his promises to Abraham, Abraham's descendants would become slaves in the land of Egypt. But God would rescue them and finally bring them into the land he had promised them. And this is exactly what happened. Through a series of events, Abraham's grandson, Jacob, and his 12 sons settled in Egypt and quickly multiplied into a nation of over 1 million people in just a few generations. This caused the king of Egypt then to fear them, and so he enslaved them. And that is when the Lord sent a prophet, Moses, to be their deliverer and to rescue them from slavery. After the devastation of 10 plagues that the Lord inflicted on the people of Egypt, the king let Abraham's people go, who are now referred to as Israel. And they began to make their way to the promised land. And after some time at Mount Sinai, where they received the law, God's instructions on how they are to live, they made their way to the edge of the promised land at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And they sent 12 spies in to survey the land and report back to the people what they found. They even brought back some of the fruit of the land and declared it to be a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it was an abundant land resembling the garden and the rest that man had been cast out of due to their sin. God was establishing a new rest for his new people. As part of that rest, he promised to protect them from all their enemies. But there was a problem. There were other nations living in the promised land when they got there. The Lord had said he would drive these nations out and give them the land. But the spies said these nations were strong and had great fortified cities. And the people fell into great fear and wept all night. They complained against Moses and Aaron and wished they had never left Egypt. The Lord responds in Numbers chapter 14, verses 10 and 11 with these words, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" From there he sets a judgment of 40 years on them to wander in the wilderness outside of the promised land until that generation had died out. He then takes the next generation in, as we see in the book of Joshua. But this event has always been remembered. Particularly, it is remembered in Psalm 95, which the psalmist uses to encourage the Jews of his day to not rebel against the Lord as their ancestors had done, which led to the Lord barring them from his rest. Now, a question is raised, though, in the psalmist's application. If the rest he is referring to was the promised land, and the Jews the psalmist is speaking to in Psalm 95 have already entered the promised land, then the question would be, what rest is he now talking about? And of course, that takes us back to Genesis, where man once dwelt in the garden with perfect fellowship with God. All was right until man rebelled and was separated from God. Yes, there is a future rest promised to God's people, which Psalm 95 is referring to. And that future rest is provided through the work of Jesus Christ. The promise that Christians have put their confidence in is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross to take the punishment for man's rebellion against him. And all those who trust in Jesus Christ are forgiven and promised a future rest. Now, in a sense, Christians enter into that, into God's rest at the moment we are converted and trust in Christ. Jesus gives the appeal in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What Jesus is calling us to is to realize that our own efforts at finding acceptance from God are futile, and that forgiveness comes solely by faith in what He has done for us. And His calling us to put our confidence in Him, and then in His forgiveness, we enter into a kind of rest and peace. We no longer have to strive to know God, to be accepted by God. We are accepted through faith in Christ and Christ alone. And let me just say, if there's anyone here who has not trusted in Christ, again, today could be the day of your salvation. We're all in the same boat, and that we've all rebelled. And we all need Christ's forgiveness. And we all have to come the same way, humbly by faith. All of us who claim to be Christians are Christians today because we have been able to, by God's grace, admit our great need for Him. That we have fallen far short, far short. And we have put all of our hope in Him. So follow our example. Trust in Christ and be forgiven and know His rest. And Jesus says, once we believe in Him, nothing can take us out of His hands. Nothing. We can rest in His sovereign grace. Yet, Scripture teaches that there is also a future rest. When as we talked about last week, when God will renew all of creation, restoring it back to its original state that it was in on the seventh day. That's what we're looking to. That's what our faith is in Christ to restore that. And this is where the writer of Hebrews picks this up and uses the rebellion of the Jewish people at Kadesh Barnea, right outside the Promised Land, and the idea of rest, and applies it to the church in Rome and their situation. He sees what the Jewish people experienced as applying to the situation we find now for the church in Rome at the time of the writing of this letter. Remember, this letter was probably written in the mid-60s of the first century in response to the horrible persecution that the church in Rome was facing under the emperor Nero. A mass extermination of Christians was going on. But Jews were not being persecuted. And so the temptation for many Christians who were from a Jewish background was to avoid the persecution by sliding back into their Judaism. The writer clearly sees this idea, this act, as an abandonment of their faith and is encouraging them to trust the Lord and to persevere. And that is particularly the point of this passage, perseverance. What this passage teaches us and what all of Scripture teaches us is that true Christians, those who have put their confidence in Christ and are resting in His finished work for them, will persevere in their faith no matter what. Jesus promised that those who follow Him will face difficult times. He assured us of that. They're just following Christ, trying to follow Him in faith and obedience. We're going to face the pain of fighting against sin and the temptation in our lives. How many of you felt the pain of fighting against your sin? Of holding on to your faith in Christ, just in the mundane things of life? We will struggle. Then, of course, He promises for many there'll be persecution. There'll be persecution from others as Jesus Himself experienced. Of course, the church here in Rome is experiencing. But the mark of a true believer is that regardless of the circumstances, a true believer will hold on to their faith in Jesus Christ and persevere. Without perseverance, a person will not experience that final rest reserved for Christians. And so in today's passage, that's what he's pleading. You see the context, folks, is he sees professing Christians tempted to avoid, admittedly, horrible circumstances. I mean, these people are being burned at the stake. They're being crucified on crosses as Jesus was. I mean, they're going through, there's even stories of them being wrapped in animal skin and fed to dogs. I mean, this is horrible to beyond what we can, most of us can even ever imagine. And so they are tempted to be able to flee from that by falling back into Judaism. And the writer is saying here, if you are going to make it to that rest, that eternal rest, you've got to stay with Jesus. You've got to hold on to your faith. You've got to persevere. So folks, I don't think there's any exceptions. No matter what situation you might be going on in your life, no matter how hard it is, I don't know if anybody's going through something as bad as this, what these people were going through. And so he's like a pastor. He is calling these people to persevere. And so in doing that, in these two chapters, he gives four ways that they can persevere. Four ways that they can persevere. And that's what we're going to look at today. So, I'm sorry I didn't get it in the bulletin. I think they're on the, yes, thank you. Oh, yes, they're on the screen. So, you can still take notes, though, in your bulletin. So, we see the first in verses 1 through 6. The writer gives us another comparison with the Jewish Christians being tempted to return to their old faith and avoid persecution. The writer has been comparing Christ to the things of Judaism that a Jew would put their hope in. And the writer is showing that Jesus is greater than all those things. And so there were the angels in chapters 1 and 2 that he compared Jesus to. And clearly we are to never put our hope in angels. Angels are good. The ones who didn't rebel against God, that's Satan and the demons. They're fallen angels. But those who are faithful to the Lord, they're good. They're powerful. Yet what we find in Hebrews teaching us is that they are servants. They are completely at the beck and call of God. And we are God's children in Christ, so we don't need to put our hopes in angels. We go to God. We go to Christ, who commands the angels. In fact, if we seek to go to the angels and avoid Jesus, the angels will not be able to do anything for us. You see, they serve the Lord for the Lord's people. So we go to the Lord for help. And so, but there's another that the Jews put their hope in. And that is their greatest prophet, Moses. They put great hope in essentially what was built through him, the law, and the great redemptive history that he left behind. And we see the Apostle John contrast Jesus and Moses a number of times in the Gospel of John. When confronting the blind man that Jesus healed in John 9, the religious leaders say, You are Jesus' disciple. You're his disciple. But we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But for this man, we do not know where he comes from. And so that shows there's a lot of weight. There's a lot of weight in Moses that the Jewish people hold. So even though God greatly used Moses, the writer of Hebrews is going to put it in perspective for us. Okay? And so in verse 1, the writer refers to Jesus as an apostle and high priest. Now, apostle here does not refer to the official office. There's an official office of apostle that is no longer around. It died out with those. It was given to those disciples, those original disciples, including Paul, added later, who were given the responsibility of taking what Jesus taught them and passing it on and establishing the church. But that office no longer exists. But just the basic meaning of apostle is a messenger of God or sent one. So that's the way he's using it here. Of course, Christ is our high priest in that he has acted as our mediator to bring forgiveness of sins like the Old Testament priest did. And so these titles are carefully chosen because Moses, who he begins to compare Jesus with, also performed similar roles. And the people know that. They are both appointed by God and faithful to that calling according to verse 2. And then in verses 3 through 6, the difference is established. Moses was faithful, and God used him in a sense as a builder of the nation. It was through him that the law was established, which acted as the unifying document between not only God and the people, but between the people themselves, how they are to treat one another and live together. The tabernacle was built through Moses and the priesthood. Much was done through Moses, but it was done only as a servant would help the master of the house. The master, the owner of the house, is the ultimate builder. And that is God, as verse 4 is speaking of. So, as we see in verse 5, as a servant, Moses is really simply part of the house, being used by the true builder, who is God, which of course is referring also to Jesus, who is God. And we see in verse 6 that the house the Son is building and overseeing is a house of people. Moses was included, and all those who put their confidence in the Son, Jesus Christ. So, in order for believers to persevere, the writer is showing here that we have to keep our confidence in the right one. Moses, as great as he is, great as he was, is unacceptable to God as a mediator between him and his people. He was used, no doubt, for a short time by God the builder. But that time ended. Moses was just a servant being used to bring about the ultimate purpose of Jesus as our mediator. To go back now to Moses would be the equivalent for the church in Rome of turning from God. It would be like those Jews in the wilderness of Kadesh Barnea wanting to turn back to Egypt. They would have been turning back to slavery. Jesus is the only one who can save us. So the point for us as believers today is that we are faced with challenges every day that tempts us to put our confidence and hope elsewhere. It could be good or bad. Disappointments in life may convince us that Jesus is not enough, at least not practically speaking. He's either not powerful enough or he doesn't care enough. And so with that, we got situations. And so we have to shift our allegiance. We got to shift our focus to something that'll work, you see. We typically don't change religions, but we do change our objects of worship, which is the equivalent. It can be turning from Jesus to other people and relationships. Maybe this person will give me meaning in my life, and they'll fill that gap. Goals and ambitions. Whatever we can find that can fill the unrest we have in our hearts to make us feel safer and better about ourselves. Folks, they can't. They can't. There is only one who can meet our needs and give us rest. But it doesn't have to be disappointments either. Even successes can cause us to shift our confidence to ourselves or our victories. For instance, we can easily put our hope in 9 judges to save the plight of the unborn. Especially after what happened yesterday. Or maybe 5 judges, if you want to get more exact. But folks, never forget this. Only God can save the unborn. That's where our hope must always lie. So to protect us from changing our object of hope, the writer of Hebrews is showing us here in verse 4. He says there are many builders. God is the ultimate builder. A lot of things, a lot of events are happening in our world and in our lives. But they are all working towards the same end. God's purposes. Everything that has been done, every person that has lived, will one day have to answer to one person, and that is Jesus Christ. To persevere in your faith until the end is to keep your hope in Him in good times and in bad. He alone can save, and He has done so for all who trust and keep their trust in Him. That brings us to our second way we persevere in our faith. We must guard our hearts from unbelief. We must guard our hearts from unbelief. And we see 2 ways in which we do that in verses 7 through 19. First, in verse 7 through 11, we have part of Psalm 95. Really, he's like doing expositional preaching through chapters 3 and 4 using Psalm 95. As I mentioned in the opening of the sermon, the writer of Hebrews is using it as a warning to the church in Rome. The psalmist himself is using it as a warning, referring to the rebellion of the Jews at Kadesh Barnea, which cost them their entrance into the promised land and the rest in God that is represented. And so the promised land is what we can refer to, the way the writer in Hebrews is using it. He's using the promised land as a type. A type. What we see in relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that in God's dealings, this is to help you folks in your own personal study of the Bible, okay? Pay attention, okay? So we see this relationship between Old Testament and New Testament. In God's dealings with man in the Old Testament, there are these elements that have a meaning that point to a parallel element in the New Testament. So, for instance, Israel's slavery in Egypt was a type pointing to the slavery to sin that all mankind is under that is spelled out in the New Testament. So God rescuing Israel from slavery in Egypt was a type of redemption that points to the true redemption, salvation from sin found in the New Testament. Well, in the same way, the promised land was a type of the final rest that is pointed to in the New Testament, in Christ. And that generation that was rescued from slavery in Egypt and led out by Moses, as verse 16 says, they didn't enter that rest. And why? Because of unbelief. Despite all that the Lord had done for them, the 10 plagues, dividing the Red Sea, feeding 1 million people every day on manna from heaven, providing water from a rock in the desert. Despite all that, they had unbelieving hearts, as verse 12 says. So the writer encourages the church in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And so, we are to guard our hearts, folks. We are to guard our hearts by taking personal responsibility for ourselves and the condition of our own hearts towards God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves. He's saying this to the church, saying it to us. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. We need to be honest. Christians need to be honest with ourselves and God. That confession we did earlier, you know, typically we just kind of run on the confession. We kind of zero in around sins that deal with the subject matter of the sermon today. But we don't know all that's going on in your life and heart. And so that time we just had that silent prayer where we're you know, it's your time to be real. To be real and honest to you with yourself and God. And confess. Get rid of those things, that sin that would give you an unbelieving heart. We're to be killing sin. Is God first in our affections? If not, what's preventing that? We got to be proactive in killing whatever is hindering that. We need to be practicing the spiritual disciplines that God has given us in His Word, prayer, Bible study, again, daily confession of sin, and so forth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest," this is the Apostle Paul speaking here, okay, "lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now the Apostle Paul is doing this. What about you? Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." How many of you have been fearfully and trembling in your sanctification? But then, look what else the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 13. Very important, folks. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin is deceitful, isn't it? Sin is deceitful. It tricks us often. How many times I have had a choice, and in my mind, I rationalize, well, you know, it'd be all right. And then as soon as you do it, you turn around and say, "I can totally see now why I shouldn't have done that." But now you're on the other side, right? Sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. So much so that we can't really trust ourselves to be able to protect ourselves and our faith. We are quick to justify our sin and lie to ourselves. So we need other believers. The church here is being instructed to encourage each other and be that accountability that we all need. And look how often, again, he says to do it. Every day. Every day. So there's a lot to unpack here, but first of all, what is clear is that every Christian must be a part of a local church. Must. I'm not saying it saves you, there's saving work in it. I don't mean that. But to not be involved and committed to a local church is not only dangerous, as we can see here, in light of this passage, but disobedient. A Christian cannot live out God's commands to exhort one another every day if we are not committed to each other in this way. So, let me say this. If you are not a member of a church, but you believe yourself to be a Christian, you need to pursue membership either in this church or another church you can commit to. And then to begin to pour into others and let them pour into you. We're commanded to. And then for church members here, let me just say, if you're interested in church membership, come and talk to me after, okay? We don't run regular classes. for church membership, but we can start them. But we have people who are interested and ready. So just come to me afterwards, and we can work those things out. We have classes, so you can get a good understanding of who we are, so you know what you're getting into, okay? And so you can't blame us. We've told you everything up front. For church members, are you cultivating these kinds of relationships where people can minister to you like this? Some folks are, no doubt, but it needs to be true of all of us. All of us. We don't want anyone slipping through the cracks. And the only way we can do that is to have these type of relationships. Now, and let me say, Sunday school is good for some of this. And ladies' Bible study, we talked about earlier, definitely. I know folks really enjoy these groups, but even then, as good as these things are, helpful, and stay in them, keep doing them. But even then, are there things you would not confess in these groups because they are just a little bit too big? Perhaps while you continue to be a part of these things, you look to peel off maybe a couple people, one or two people, to meet with separately, or maybe even immediately after your meetings, where you're able to share and unload the things you need to unload. I only point this out because this is urgent. Sin is deceitful. It seeks to destroy. It seeks to prevent us from receiving our inheritance in Christ. I know that most church cultures do not allow for this type of intimacy that we are talking about here. There's a great distrust in authority in our society today in general. And any attempt at it is labeled a power grab. And churches that do it are labeled cults. But this is not cultish. This is biblical. This is biblical. This is extremely practical. Christ has saved us and made us part of His body, His building, His temple, and we are commanded to help each other persevere in our faith. That brings us to our third point. And our way to persevere, and that is by understanding the necessity of it. And by that, we must understand that there is a now, but not yet concept to our rest. And we find this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. We've already seen hints of this in chapter 3. For instance, verse 6 says, "We are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope." Verse 12 says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Verse 14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." As well as verse 15 through 19 explain how Israel has been rescued from Egypt, led by Moses, but failed to enter God's rest. And then we come to chapter 4, verse 1. We are warned, "Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." And so then in verse 2 of chapter 4, there's a comparison given between the generation in Israel that missed God's rest and us, the church. And it says, "Good news came to both." Now, what does that mean? Well, if you compare the two, Israel in Exodus and us now, okay? Good news, or we could even say the gospel, that's what gospel means, is good news, came to us both in that a deliverer came for both and freed us from our bondage. Slavery in Egypt for Israel, slavery from sin in the church, for the church. In both cases, God accomplished it all. God sought Israel and delivered her. Christ came and died for us to rescue us. In a sense, both even have a confession, confessing their faith in the deliverer. For Israel, in following Moses through the baptism of the Red Sea, as Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians 9. It's like a baptism, going through the Red Sea, following their prophet. And the church, through baptism, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We put our faith in Christ and follow Him through the waters of baptism. That's our profession of faith. But verse 2 points out, Israel missed God's rest. So what's at issue? Israel stopped believing. They stopped believing. And the point for us is we can't do that. We can't do that. Scripture is clear. First of all, that salvation in Christ is a complete work of God from beginning to end. Philippians 1:6 says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He starts it, he finishes it. He will bring us through. But Scripture is also clear that a person is saved by faith. A person's conscious decision to put their hope in Christ. So by the complete work of God that we call grace, a person must believe. God gives grace and we to believe and we are saved. For by grace, through faith, you've been saved. And Scripture is clear that a person who has truly been saved will persevere in that faith to the end. And that perseverance in faith means that we will act out our faith by obeying God's commands. It's not just saying, yeah, I believe. Yeah, ask me again. Yeah, I'll tell you the same. I believe in Jesus. No, it's that being demonstrated, the evidence of it is in obeying God's commands. In our faith, we will trust Him enough to obey His commands. Israel did not. They did not trust the Lord to defeat their enemies, the nations in the promised land that had to be removed. And of course, we too have challenges and enemies in our lives. And true saving faith will trust the Lord with those challenges and those enemies and respond to them by faith, by obeying the Lord's instructions in regards to those particular challenges. So for instance, if we struggle with something like lust, we will trust the Lord and follow His instructions according to His Word and not give in to the lust. And when we do, we will confess it to the Lord. We will mourn over it. We will go tell someone else, another Christian, men telling brothers, ladies telling sisters, to help us in this, to exhort us as we saw earlier. We will fight the good fight of faith by seeking to turn from these things. If we struggle with bitterness, we will trust the Lord and follow what His Word says and seek to forgive, or at least seek a heart that is ready to forgive if forgiveness is sought from us. And on you could go. True saving faith perseveres, and that perseverance is demonstrated through obedience. If there's no obedience, there's no faith. There's no faith, there's no perseverance. With perseverance, there's no rest. So if someone has at some point in their life confessed Christ as their Savior, yet later demonstrates that they are no longer trusting in Christ by the conduct of their lives, again, they're not persevering. They have turned from their faith. Now, some would say, in that case, a person has lost their salvation. They were saved, but then they lost it. Like they had a ticket to heaven, and they lost it. Okay? But, when we understand that salvation is a complete gift from God, that He accomplishes, we understand that we can do nothing to lose it. In other words, a person who does not remain in the faith, the reality is they were never truly in the faith in the first place. They had certain motivations for professing their faith in Christ at some point. Perhaps family tradition. Mom and daddy, grandmother and granddaddy were believers, and so they raised me in the church. So it was just expected for me to believe in Jesus, get baptized, so I confessed it through baptism. But there was never true regeneration, no change in the heart, no true faith. Maybe there was a tragedy in their life, And they were looking for comfort. But again, once they were over the tragedy, they were over Jesus as well. There's a long list of possibilities. But if they don't continue in their faith, then it means they did not believe based on God's sovereign grace. Because that grace is certain. So when we talk about the concept of now but not yet, we mean that the Bible teaches that we can receive the promise and guarantee of God's salvation now and the peace and rest that comes with it. But we don't fully realize it until the end when Christ comes back to judge the world. Then the world will be renewed, the effects of sin in us and the world completely removed. And then we will enter into the rest of that seventh day of Genesis with God. And that is the emphasis in verses 3 through 10. A lot of complicated wording there, but that's the gist of this is that the rest God offers is still open for people to enter into now. And they must do so, as Psalm 95 says in verse 7 of Hebrews here. Today, if you hear His voice. But here's the thing for Christians. That rest, that faith in that rest has to continue the next day and the next day and the next day. There's never a time, folks, where we say, you know, I've been a Christian for 30 some odd years. And I have served faithfully in the church. And, you know, I've gone through a lot of battles, a lot of wars, held on to my faith. So now, you know, I think it's time for somebody else to step up and for me to step back. And you just kind of retire from your faith. And kind of compromise on what the Lord has taught us. When someone does that, what they're demonstrating is that all along they've been thinking somehow we earn our place with God. And they've been doing it for 30 some years. So surely now I've earned my way with God. And so now I can just kind of kick back and relax. No. We are dependent upon the grace of God for eternity. And the comforting thing is that what causes us to struggle now with faith in God's grace is sin. But when we're glorified, sin will be done away with, and we won't be struggling anymore to trust God. But for eternity, we'll be trusting in Christ. That's what our standing with God is based on. We just won't struggle anymore when we're in our glorified state. But until you take your last breath, you are dependent on the grace of God. You live each day by faith. As he says here, today. Well, I know I'm way over. Let me just, verses 11 through 13 I'm not going to do it justice today. But as our final point, verse 11 says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And then he gives a description of the powerful and penetrating authority of God's Word. Although these words deserve more attention, the point is that we should submit ourselves to God's Word, allowing it to examine us, to teach us, and change us. The Word of God must be central in our lives if we are to persevere to the end. So, as we wrap up, keep watch over yourself and submit yourself to the watch of others as you do the same for them. Understand your salvation depends on your perseverance. We believe once saved, always saved. You know, it's because we believe in the grace of God, and if He's truly saved us, He's going to give us grace to persevere to the end. That's what that Baptist doctrine means. and submit to the Word of God. And of course, as we said in the first point, trust in Christ, for He is greater. At the end of the day, that is most important. What separates Moses and Jesus beyond their person is their ability. Moses was just a man. He could give instruction for Israel, but he couldn't change their hearts. And he readily admitted it. Only God can change a person's heart, because only God can give a person life. The Scriptures teach that because of sin, we are dead in our sin, unable to respond to God as we should. The Gospel says that through Christ and His Spirit, new life is breathed into us to love and trust God again. And we must keep trusting in that life, that life-giving grace, to not only save us, but keep us saved. That means even though we are called to persevere and are responsible to do so, we recognize that we can't do it ourselves. So we keep trusting in Christ in everything, especially the strength to persevere until He brings us into that final rest. With that, let's pray.